I honestly have been looking at this portion of Scripture for about 3 weeks, and I keep postponing it because, honestly, on Sunday night, and thinking about who we have coming and so on, I really want to, I know if I was in your place, I would want to be encouraged, right? This passage, you're not going to look at this and think, boy, I don't think of this passage and think encouragement right off the bat. You're going to have to wait. It's sort of like the prize in the box of cereal. It's at the bottom of the box, and you're going to have to dig down to the bottom. The payoff will come at the end. I want you to think and turn to 1 Chronicles 21, if you please. 1 Chronicles 21. I want you to think about those interlocking metal puzzles that you sometimes see at restaurants, souvenir shops, and so on. They used to call them blacksmith puzzles. Interlocking pieces, and you know there's 5 or 6 different pieces there, and they all go together, and they're all supposed to come apart, but for the life of you, as you look at it, you can't seem to move any of them. Seems impossible without moving all of the rest. There's a trick to it. That's why they call it a puzzle. Then I want you to think about the idea of layers. We take a layer cake or a layer salad, but you see it in geology too. Sometimes where they cut the road through a hill, you can look over and see some of the layers of the rock. And I want you to think about going far deeper than you thought about. The idea of a puzzle that just seems insoluble at first, and then having to go far deeper layers than you ever thought about, but just on the surface of things. 1 Chronicles 21 and the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24 presents us with just such a seemingly insoluble puzzle. And there are depths of layers of activity, particularly when it comes from God's perspective. And what we come at last to, under all of this and over all of it and surrounding it and in and through it, is the sovereign and unfailing purposes of God. And at the very outset, I want to say to you that sometimes we look at things, we look at situations, whether in our own life or our church or whatever it might be, and we think, this is unsolvable, and I don't understand this, and I can't comprehend what God is doing here. This, what we're going to look at tonight, I think will give us some perspective on that. We struggle, and sometimes we, like a little child, we demand to know, okay, so which is it? Is God sovereign or is man responsible? And the answer of the Scripture is a confident yes to both questions. Back in the early 1990s when I was pastoring the church up in Brazil, one of the coal mines in that area was going to move one of its huge diggers across I-70. Does anybody remember that? Well, it was huge among especially the guys in our church. Now the gals, they weren't quite so impressed, but I can remember they would ask me, "Have you driven out to see it yet?" And I finally did drive out to see it, and it was just a huge monster of a machine, and you could see the treads slowly moving, and I suppose it went maybe a couple of feet an hour, maybe faster than that. It didn't seem like it, but it took days, and finally it inexorably proceeded until it came to the predetermined spot that they had worked out where it needed to be on the south side of I-70. In a similar way, when God is moving, sometimes it seems unbearably slow. Sometimes it seems as if He's not doing anything at all. And we go back to those deep layers, far deeper than we could have possibly imagined. But He is moving things inexorably to His appointed ends. Now, We can't really understand chapter 21 apart from its context. The basic story here is that King David decided to number Israel, and as a result, God punished him for it, and over 70,000 people died. Now, that just doesn't seem right, but I want you to know we can't begin to understand this chapter until we go back to chapter 17, and in that chapter, David was expressing a desire to build a house for God. God told him, no, you're a man of war, there's too much blood on your hands, but God promised that he would build a house for David, that he would defeat all of Israel's enemies, and that one of David's sons would build the house after him, a house for God. Then in chapters 18, 19, and 20, we're given sort of a summary of God beginning to make good on all of those promises. And if you looked at it on a map, if you think about the nations, there's Israel in the map in the back of your Bible, then there's the Jordan River, then there's those nations on the other side. And think about it, Aim, A-M-E. There's Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And first he defeated Edom and to the south, and then Moab to the east, and then Ammon to the northeast. He defeated Zobah into the north, and then David confined the Philistines to a few coastal cities in the west. God had given him victory all around. He brought Israel and David into a secure time and place, just as he promised David, and the purpose was so that they might build a temple, a worship center that would be the focus of their national life. Because we talked about the foundation of the church being Jesus Christ this morning in the Old Testament. The foundation of the nation of Israel was to be the worship of Jehovah God. I also want you to realize that as God called them out, ancient Israel, to be his earthly people, there were advantages to that. But there was also, I hate to quote Spider-Man, but with great power comes great responsibility. And when they turned away from their privileges, well, there were consequences to that. And some of them seem so harsh to us. Now, when we read this chapter, questions arise. What in the world did David do that was so wrong? Wouldn't a census have been a good idea? Wasn't the punishment way out of bounds with the supposed crime? Does this reveal that God is capricious and arbitrary and a dirty bully, as the liberals used to say? Wasn't it grossly unfair for 70,000 plus of the Israelites to die for David's sin? And was it even David's fault in the final analysis anyway, because the Bible says Satan incited David to do this? Now, these questions go to the very heart of the mystery and nature of evil, the responsibility of human beings and our choices, and even whether God isn't to blame for all this stuff anyway. Now, this chapter is in four sections, and I want you to follow along with me while I read the first six verses. This describes the sin. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go, number Israel, from Beersheba to Dan." Beersheba was in the south, Dan was in the uttermost, so from the north to south. "And bring me a report that I may know their number." But Joab said, "May the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not, my lord the king, all of them, my lord's servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should it be a cause of guilt for Israel?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab. So Joab departed, went throughout all Israel, and came back to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to David. In all Israel there were 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah 470,000 who drew the sword. But he did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering, for the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. Now this is describing the sin. Satan incited David to do this. The word Satan means adversary. And when you want examples of Satan inciting people to sin, you only have to go back to the earliest chapters of the Bible, Genesis 3. We're responsible for our sin. It's our fault. We can't do like the comedian Flip Wilson used to say and say, the devil made me do it. The devil can't make us do anything, but he can incite us. And just as he incited Adam and Eve, and he incites us, if we'll let him, he incited David to do this thing. But there's an added layer here. Let me read to you the parallel passage, 2 Samuel 24:1. Listen to this. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go, number Israel and Judah. So one passage says it was the Lord. This passage says it was Satan. So what's going on here? The bottom line is this shepherd boy who believed he could face Goliath with 5 smooth stones and a sling. This man to whom God made a covenant in 1 Chronicles 17 and who had begun to experience the fulfillment of all of those promises came to a point in his life when he seemed to turn away from looking to God and instead was looking to military might and numbers that he could count in order to feel secure. This was the sin of pride on David's part. Pride was what led to Lucifer's downfall in Isaiah 14:14. And it also was unbelief on David's part. Instead of the same God that preserved me against Goliath and has given me victory over my enemies all around, that same God, if I continue to rely on him, will continue to bless and keep and protect. Instead, David seemed to say, it's time. I need to make sure I've got a good military. I need to make sure that, and then I can be confident and secure and proud in all of the men we have who can draw the sword. Now, let me give you a quote. This actually comes from the New Geneva Study Bible. Quote, at issue here is the mystery of the presence and practice of evil. The scripture is clear that God is not the author of evil, James chapter 1, but it also teaches that the wicked acts of men and Satan do not fall outside of God's sovereign determination. Satan is a creature absolutely subordinate to the sovereignty of God. Satan's activities and desires cannot create a space that is free from God's control or that escapes God's purposes. In other words, Satan can't declare any place in the universe a safe place where he can go to be free of the overruling sovereignty of God. Now, I want you to see something else here, too. You don't have to turn back there. But as you take these parallel passages and sort of blend them together, you begin to see that the nation of Israel had also done something to anger God in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. You don't have to turn there. But the point is that God was using Satan to incite David to number Israel, to bring judgment upon Israel for their sin. David was responsible for his sins of pride and unbelief. Satan was responsible for his sin of opposing God and his kingdom. And under it all, God was blamelessly at work in the accomplishing of his purposes. We look at situations in our life, in our nation, in our church, and we think, how in the world does this come about? How can we get through this? How do we solve this? And where is God in all of this anyway? Wheels within wheels, layers upon layers, interlocking puzzle pieces of the working of the sovereign purposes of God. And there is all the difference in the world between that and the Muslim fatalism. Or kismet, they talk about in the Far East. That is a soulless, loveless, careless, uncaring, well, it'll just, whatever will be, will be. The difference between that and the God of the Bible is he is good, and he loves his people, and he is at work. So there is the sin. Now let's look at the suffering in verse 7 and following. But God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing. Isn't it funny how after we do something, how often we immediately see, oh, I shouldn't have done that. He's praying. He says, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer or prophet, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and said to him, thus says the Lord, choose what you will, either 3 years of famine or 3 months of devastation by your foes while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence upon the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now decide, what answer shall I return to him who sent me? How do you answer that? I think there must have been some time before David spoke these words. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Now, back in verse 8, when he said, I have acted very foolishly, this is the prayer of a deeply flawed but genuinely godly man. Book of Job says, great men are not always wise. And the only flawless, perfect person in all of history and all of the Word of God was the Lord Jesus Christ. And this godly man, God called David a man after his own heart, but he was flawed. And aren't you glad to know that about David? And aren't you glad to know that about God? That as deeply flawed as David was, God still loved him. God was still committed to him. God didn't cast him off. In verse 13, when they gave him the three choices, I want you to keep in mind they had already had a famine back in 2 Samuel 21. And David had had a lifetime of the sword. He couldn't bring himself to say it out loud. But he didn't want either of those things again. So verse 14, the pestilence, this plague, whatever it was, 70,000 men. We have to ask the question, was this not counting women and children? Because you know from history that when a plague sweeps through a nation, it doesn't just target men. The best guesstimates, given what we think was Israel's population at this time, was that when it was all said and done, 14 people out of every 1,000 died because of this plague. Now, I want you to think about in that time, before we had our modern ways of dealing with death and hospitals and funeral homes, I don't mean to be gross, but think about the death stench that would have hung over the entire nation. The burials, the hastily put together funeral services, and then the dread of the living, will I get sick next? And the sorrows of the one who remained. Folks, sin always leads to suffering. One way or another, it always leads to suffering. Warren Wiersbe said, all of Satan's apples have worms. And he also said, sin always costs too much. It always does. And it's on vivid display here. Oh, it led to so much suffering. Now look at the sorrow. Three verses, verses 15 through 17. And God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity. And he said to the angel who was working destruction with his pestilence, it is enough. Now stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done this great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people." Now, first of all, I want you to see that David here, and then in a couple of three verses, so did Ornan and his sons, David got a glimpse of the supernatural side of these events. And we see this especially in the book of Daniel, the struggle of nations, the rise and fall of nation states. And behind it all, when Daniel was praying and God revealed to him the struggle, the spiritual struggle going on behind the scenes. Now, David owns up to his own responsibility. But it seems to me that perhaps even he didn't realize what God was doing and how far down this went and the layers upon layers and interlocking pieces of what God was doing. God was also judging Israel. Now, what David here is mandatory. David and the elders, it said, it always falls to the leadership of God's people to lead the way in humbling themselves and calling upon God and together and publicly. And somebody has said the difference between Peter and Judas. Peter denied Jesus three times. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. But Peter went out and wept bitterly. Judas went out and hung himself. The difference was repentance. And David was repenting here. And he was getting the leadership of the nation of Israel. Let us express our sorrow. Let us call upon God. Romans 2 and verse 4 says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. And so there's this sorrow. And then I want you to see it led finally to sacrifice. And here we get back to God putting Israel and David in a place where they built a temple, a worship center. Look down at verse 18. Now the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. You say, where is that? I got to be there a couple years ago. Doesn't look like a threshing floor now. They call it the Temple Mount. There's no temple there. There's a great big mosque. The stone, as they're going to talk about, is still there, and I want to tell you about it in a moment. So David went up at Gad's word, verse 19, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. He turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves. This wasn't a Christmas angel, long flowing hair and a dress. This was an angel of God, an unearthly being. And this farmer and his son saw him and they hid. Verse 21, as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out from the threshing floor and paid homage to David with his face to the ground. And David said to Ornan, "Give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Ornan said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all." But King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David paid Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. And David built there an altar to the Lord and presented burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And the Lord answered him with fire from heaven upon the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back into its sheath, and that was the end of the plague. Verse 28, at that time David saw that the Lord had answered him at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He sacrificed there for the tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the wilderness, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time in the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Chapter 22, verse 1, then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. The threshing place of Ornan the Jebusite, that became the place where they put first the tabernacle, and then later Solomon, David's son, came and built the temple. Solomon's temple, we called it. Did you know, under the dome of that great mosque, that great golden dome that stands there on the Temple Mount, there's a black basalt stone. The Muslims say that this is the last place that Muhammad's horse's hooves touched before he went up to heaven. But even they say this stone goes all the way back to Abraham. And the Jews long believed it, that this was the place, this was the mount where God led Abraham to, where he almost sacrificed his son Isaac. Now, all these centuries later, here it is that David erects an altar and does sacrifice. And here is where the hand of the Lord was stopped, the judging hand was stopped. And here is where David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God. Did you know in that black basalt stone, there is a square cutout? Long, long ago, somebody has chiseled a place out of the stone. You know how big that cutout is? If you go back to the book of Exodus and you reason out the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant, that cutout is exactly the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. And there are still scholars that will say, oh, pish-tosh, that couldn't have been it. But I like what our tour director said, sometimes 2 + 2 = 4. That's where the Holy of Holies was. That's where they erected the temple. Deny it, though some will. This is where they had the place of sacrifice. And when David made sacrifice, the Bible says fire from heaven came down. And always fire from heaven in the Old Testament was a sign of God's acceptance and favor. It happened when they installed Aaron as the high priest and they made a sacrifice. It happened when Elijah prayed and he challenged the 400 prophets of Baal and fire came down and consumed Elijah's sacrifice. And then it happened when Solomon dedicated the temple and made sacrifice there and fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. God had moved them through all of these circumstances to bring David to decide that this was the location where the temple should be built. The same place where all those centuries before Abraham had brought Isaac. The whole point, you say, why? Why all of this? Because it was important where the focus of the nation of Israel should be. Their focus should not be on, look what a great army we've got. Shouldn't be the focus of the king. It shouldn't be the focus of the people. The focus of the nation shouldn't be such that they could excuse disobeying God. And because they were God's earthly covenant people, God held them to a higher standard and judged them for it. Back when I rode a motorcycle, they used to say, when you have your accident, not if, when you have your accident. And they said, the thing to remember when you're sliding on your motorcycle, when it comes out from underneath you and you're sliding, like you're going to say, let's see, what was that list of things? You're not going to have time to think about it. But they actually said that it makes a difference. How they know this, I don't know. But it makes a difference. They said, what you look at tends to be what you'll hit. So if you're sliding on that thing, don't look at the pole you're going toward. Look to the side of it. I don't know how that works, but the focus was important. God was moving David and Israel's focus back from military might and a place of spiritual complacency to depending first on Him, to trust and worship Him and Him alone as the source of their security and their prosperity. Now, let me give you some applications. First of all, there is an adversary who entices us to sin. And we can make light of that, ignore it to our peril. Satan, the adversary, never has a day where he gets up and says, I feel great today. I think I'll go easy on him. That doesn't happen. There is an adversary who entices us to sin. He doesn't make us. And it's not his fault when we do. But he entices us. The second thing is we are responsible for our choices. Our choices, good or bad. Ultimately, we have no one else to blame but ourselves. The third thing is God's sovereign purpose rules over all. The fourth thing, sin always costs too much, always leads to suffering. But the final thing is that sacrifice always brings forgiveness. David made sacrifice there. You say, what am I supposed to sacrifice? That's the good news. The difference is we're on this side of the cross. It's Jesus who is our sacrifice. When we get to that point where we're tired, where we're ready to admit, I have done foolishly. I'm tired of depending on anything else but you. I've done foolishly. I turn back to you. Well, I'll tell you what seemed to happen to me when I was 18 years old. My pastor used to have a vivid word picture he used. He said, some of us take the orange of life from God's hand and we suck all the juice out of it and then we throw the peels back in His face. And I had done that. And then I reached a point where I understood I have done foolishly. For many years, for several years. And when I turned back to Jesus, what broke my heart the most was that He was still standing there with His arms open wide to me. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, He always stands ready to forgive. There's always a cost to sin. Sometimes we deal with those consequences for the rest of our lives. But the temple that was built on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, everything in that temple pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's Him, in Him, that we find forgiveness. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, a difficult passage. We read through it and we shake our heads. And yet, Father, give us a glimpse that You are at work. No one ever gets away with sin, not a nation, not a king, not any one of us. And sometimes, Father, when what you do seems unreasonable or what you don't do seems unfathomable, oh God, help us to see that you are at work. Your purposes are deeper and greater than we ever could imagine. Father, when we face the things that just seem unsolvable, help us to trust in you and help us not to sin. Help us to wait on you, not turn away from you. And teach us, Father, not to depend on anything else, but just you. And then lead us and guide us and help us. And we thank you most of all that when we have blown it, when we have done foolishly, there is forgiveness of sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We worship you for your goodness and for the fact that you are in charge. We submit to you and we say from our hearts, Jesus Christ is Lord. We pray these things in his holy name.